It's going to be slightly interactive this morning. Only slightly, not a lot. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good. Have you had a good Christmas? Yeah, so have we. We've had a good Christmas, haven't we, Pat? Yeah, you know what they say, Christmas time, mistletoe and wine, Christmas dinner, Christmas pudding and Christmas crackers. Here's a joke out of a Christmas cracker. A little boy says, "Mum, can I have a dog for Christmas?" The mother replies, "No, you can have turkey like everybody else." But joking aside, you know, Christmas, what is Christmas? Well, the dictionary definition is it's the annual Christian festival celebrating Christ's birth held on December the 25th. That's what the dictionary says. But the Bible actually has a lot more to say about Christmas. Of course, the Bible is the source for the whole Christmas nativity. And we have our favourite readings as we had them last week from Isaiah 9 and Luke's Gospel. But there's much more in the Bible about Christmas than just relating the facts of Jesus' conception and birth. The Bible puts the Christmas story into context and it tells you why it happened and what we must do as a consequence of Jesus being born of Mary that first Christmas about 2,020 years ago. And we're going to look at the Christmas message, basically, from three perspectives. We're going to look at Christmas past, 2,020 years ago in Bethlehem, Christmas present, what it means for us today, and Christmas future. So, this perhaps is the image of the traditional Christmas. Press it again. There we go. That's the traditional Christmas. This is the Christmas the admen have sold us, haven't they? This is what we expect to see, perhaps, on Christmas cards. But my first point is this. It's this, that you can't understand the wonder and glory of the Christmas nativity without knowing about Christ's death, bodily resurrection, and glorification. Paul puts it this way, doesn't he, in this passage in Philippians that we've just read. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." God became man. And really, we should contrast the sanitized and admen's image of the stable against the stark reality. Jesus was not on a gap year when he came to earth. He was not on a walkabout seeing the sights. No, he fully became a man. He was born to an unmarried mother. And Mary and Joseph both endured months of shame due to Mary's pregnancy before their marriage. Jesus was born in a land occupied by a foreign military power, the world's superpower that was Rome. Jesus, Mary and Joseph, they had to genuinely flee for their lives when the local tyrant Herod, who had no qualms about spilling blood to protect his loyalty, when he sent his soldiers to wipe them out. Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus were refugees, maybe for several years, in a foreign country, Egypt, until Herod had died, and they thought it was safe to go back to Nazareth. That's not quite the cozy picture of the stable that we associate with the Christmas scene, is it? And that inauspicious beginning for the baby Jesus set the tone for his whole life. He'd put aside the Godhead that was rightfully lived, and he lived here as a servant, knowing fear. It's amazing, isn't it? God could know fear. He could know pain, cold, hungry, and hunger. And yet, he was completely without sin of any kind. And he grew up into a man. He was supremely the suffering servant of God his Father. And he came to fulfill the Father's will of saving the chosen people for himself, identifying totally with these sinners. He humbled himself to submit to the shameful, painful death on the cross as their substitute, paying by his death the price of their sins, so they would not be held accountable for the wrong that they had done, but rather these sinners would be adopted into the very family of God. How can you know that you're one of these sinners that Jesus has died to save? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Turn to him now and ask him to fix the mess of your life and to lift the burden of your sins and to put you on the right path to life going forward. Christmas past, what does it mean? Well, you can't understand the wonder and glory of the Christmas nativity without knowing about Jesus' death, bodily resurrection, and glorification. You know, the cozy idea of Jesus, of baby Jesus in a clean stable, it doesn't really fit, does it, with the reality of a family shamed at home and on the run from state-sponsored violence. I mean, the hymn says, doesn't it, "See amid the winter's snow, born for us on earth below, see the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years." And Jesus Christ's entrance into this world was no accident of time, but was promised for centuries beforehand by the God who cannot lie. Now, winter's snow, the hymn sings. Well, we've had a very mild December here, haven't we? Yeah. But perhaps on the next slide, we can see. We've had a very mild December. But some people, like these refugees in Syria, in the Syrian civil war, their plight, perhaps, is more like that of the plight that Jesus endured with his family 2,000 years ago. And maybe looking at the news, this is a picture from only a few days ago, snow in Syria. We don't think of it in such a warm part of the world. But actually, that part of the world, there's plenty of people undergoing a very similar experience to what Mary, Joseph, and the child Jesus experienced all those thousands of years ago. But Christmas presents, eh? What are the consequences of Christmas? Eh? What's the consequence of that Christmas 2,000 years ago? Is it just that we have Christmas today and there's another inch or two round the waist? Is it that there's more money needs to be earned to pay off that overworked credit card? Is that what Christmas means to us today? Or is there something much deeper and more important for us? What are the consequences of the reality that the eternal God became man and died in a sinner's place? What's the consequences of that reality? Well, surely it's that we must live differently. And Paul says to the Christian, Paul says to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2:5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Well, as a Christian, your attitude is the thing that must be right. The right attitude is the one that Jesus had and that his life exemplifies. Do you want to go far? You know, there's a new year dawning, isn't there? Do you want to be a successful Christian in 2014? Then have the same mindset as Jesus had when he humbled himself. Now, a couple of years ago, I heard Richard Branson, a famous entrepreneur, on the radio, talking to a new set of students on their graduation day. And he told them what the secret of success was in this life. What did you think he said? Hard work, that's a good one, but he didn't say that. Some of these people have got first class degrees. Some have got distinctions. But you know what he said? He said, put it this way. He said, attitude more than aptitude determines your final altitude. Because he's in the aircraft business. That's what he said. And it's true, isn't it? That your attitude, much more than your aptitude, more than how clever you are, greater than your skill set, greater than your qualifications on paper, will determine how far you rise in this world. It's all about, he said, attitude. Well, he's got it right. He's copying, actually, the Apostle Paul from 2,000 years ago, isn't he, from Philippians. But it's the same recipe for success in the business world as it is for success as a Christian in this life. People, you know, they spend all their time at work investing in their skill set, but it's not the skill set that's the crucial thing. The crucial thing in determining how far you will go is your attitude. What was Jesus' attitude? If you had to sum up Jesus' attitude in one word, what would you use? Humility. Exactly right, you got it in one. He put himself last. He humbled himself. He put himself out for others. And too much today, people demand their rights. Don't they? I know my rights, people say. We're going to Tesco's to the customer service counter. I know my rights. You've got to refund me, whatever. Right? But that's not the way it was with Jesus. He puts his rights to one side. And he humbled himself. Now, take a good look at yourself. If you are a Christian and your attitude is bad, then call on God and he will work in you to improve it. Just take a good look at yourself. Don't you do that before the new year? You look at yourself and you see how things have gone in the last 12 months. Have a look in the mirror. Have a look in the spiritual mirror. Just, if you're a Christian, just ask yourself, is your attitude bad? And if it is, then call on God and he will work in you to improve it. Well, what happens if you're not a Christian? Well, it's not your attitude that's the problem, it's your heart. If you're not a Christian, your heart is the problem. And your heart is basically bad. And you must acquaint yourself with God. You must acquaint yourself with the man Christ Jesus and have him turn your life around. The Christian message, the Christmas message, is good news because God can and will change you. So, you've got the right attitude. You've got to have the right attitude. In this present Christmas, that's what we've got to have. We've got to have the right mindset, the right outlook. And that right attitude will drive the right behaviour. And what is the right behaviour? Well, it's be obedient. Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. So the first thing about the right behaviour is obedience. And he goes on to say, no grumbling, no complaining. He says, but now, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. Verse 12 basically says, a Christ-like attitude will show itself in Christ-like obedience to God's word. Now, this isn't just outward obedience when somebody like Paul is watching. This is an inward obedience. You've got to remember that what we really are is what we are when we're in secret, when we're in private, isn't it? It's easy for me to put my tie on and act like a gent when I'm in church, isn't it? But what am I like when I'm at home? What am I like when I'm by myself at home? If you are secretly disobedient, you may not be saved at all. And isn't that a disturbing point? Eh? If you're secretly disobedient, you may not be saved at all. And isn't that a very disturbing thing to consider? Verse 14. And this obedience is proven to be a heart obedience because it's done without grumbling, complaining, or arguing. Yeah? How many people do you know at home or in the workplace that get on with the job without grumbling, complaining, or arguing? Is it a lot? Do you need to take your socks off so you can count them? Or is it just a few? Or maybe even none? It's not a very common characteristic, that, is it? But it is absolutely the characteristic displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was led to the slaughter, he was what? Well, he was. But he was like a sheep led to the slaughter, it says. He was silent. If I was being led to the slaughter, I'd probably be screaming, don't you know who I am? I'm going to get my lawyers onto this. We'd be shouting for our rights, wouldn't we? We'd be shouting about how wrong it was, a miscarriage of justice. But that is not the character of Christ, so clearly displayed as he was led to execution. Do this, it says, without complaining, arguing, and grumbling. Now, it's very hard work, isn't it, to manage that? It's very hard work to complete your lot without complaining, arguing, and grumbling. But it says in second half of verse 12 and 13 that God will help you. You've got to work out your salvation. Yeah, it's not a salvation by works, but it's a salvation that requires work. It requires effort. However, as you put your hand to the plough you'll discover that an engine has been attached to the plow. God is working in you. We aren't saved by works, but we work since we are saved. And God puts his Spirit in us to do that work in us and for us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So having the right attitude drives the right behavior, being obedient, not grumbling or complaining. And having the right behavior creates the right inward character. Verse 15. It talks about the Christian being blameless, harmless, and faultless. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Isn't this radical? Isn't this radical teaching? Isn't this different? In fact, this is so different that you will be seen as being very different to the world. Who's read the newspapers this last week or watched the TV news? Yeah? Anybody? Yeah? Is this a warped and crooked generation that we live in? Yeah, it is. You just have to look out the window. And this is a warped and crooked generation that we live, definitely. And we as Christians should stand out as being very different to it. Our character should be radically different to the rest of the world. If you fit in too well to the world, maybe it's because you are of the world. And we should display a strong family resemblance. We see that here, don't we? There's several families in the church. And recently, you know, Pat and I's son, eldest son Luke, had a baby, and everybody's looking at Annabelle and trying to see who she looks like. And we like to see that, don't we? We like to see a family resemblance in our children. Right? And it says here in the Bible that we should display a strong family resemblance to God himself. That's what the Christian should look like. And if we have learnt the lesson of that first Christmas about God in Christ humbling himself and intervening in this world, then we know what we must do this present Christmas, don't we? We have to have the right Christ-like attitude, and that attitude will drive the right behavior in us, and that behavior will create the right character in us. Verse 14, it says, and if we have the right attitude, right behavior, and right character, we shall shine like stars in the universe. That's lovely, that, isn't it? You know, the stars are the only light in the universe. And it says elsewhere in the Bible, doesn't it, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And so we, the stars shining in this universe, should declare God's glory to this world. And at the Nativity, in that little town of Bethlehem, it says, you know, in Bethlehem's dark street, shone the everlasting light. Well, today, our job as Christians is to shine out the light of Jesus Christ into this dark world. Not only, as it says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, but also holding it firmly out, the word of life, to this dark world. And if we look at this whole passage from Philippians 2, 5 to verse 17, in verses, starting in verse 5, Paul brackets our duty on the one side in verses 6 to 8 with the example of Christ's humility to the point of death, and on the other side, in verse 16 and 17, with his own example of his own life being poured out like a drink offering for the Philippians church benefit. The implication is, why should our life be any different? The servant isn't greater than the master. Christ has set that example. Paul has followed. We must follow too. Is that what we are like this present Christmas? Has the consequences of that first Christmas, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, perfect life, death on a cross, resurrection to follow? Has that made a difference in your life today by you following Christ's example, taking on board his mind and attitude? And then the third point, Christmas future. Yeah. Little Carlton, put it back up, please, Thomas. For the benefit of those who are listening to a recording, you've got two little dogs, and one saying, another year gone by. I wonder what this new year holds in store for us. And the other dog says, another 365 days if we're lucky. And it's not assured how many of those days any of us may have. The future beckons, you know, but it's later than you think. How many hours to 2014? Nobody good at maths. 59 hours. To 2014. It's a short time away. What did 2013 hold for you? Well, the great and the good have died this last year, haven't they? Let's have a look, Thomas. Who's that? How old was he? He was about, he was in his 50s, or I don't think he was quite 60, perhaps. Was he 60? Right. Who's that? Michael Winner, one of the losers of 2013, who was about 70-odd. Who's this? Paul Walker, that's right. Fast and Furious. And how old was he? Yeah, young man. Maurice Roberts once said, 1 year in Belvedere, he was a Scottish preacher, and he said, in Scotland they have a saying, the old must die, but the young may. And there's a young man taken in the bloom of his life. Who's this? Peter O'Toole. Yeah. And who's that?
Lou Reed.
Lou Reed, that's right, yeah. Walking on the Wild Side. And the next one?
David Frost.
David Frost. Margaret Thatcher. Neil Armstrong, the first man on the moon. And Nelson Mandela. Some of the great and good have died this last year, haven't they? The year's not over yet. Who knows who will slip into the list of celebrities dead in 2013 before Tuesday midnight? And as a church, actually, we've seen loved members pass from this fellowship here to fellowship with the saints in heaven this last year, haven't we? And some of us have seen family members leave this world in sorrow and pain. Whoops. Well, Christ has been appointed judge. And if you don't make it to 2014, and some people won't, and if you don't make it through 2014, then you'll find yourself stood before Christ's judgment throne. Have you made your peace with Jesus Christ yet? The future beckons, 2014 is just 58 hours away. It's later than you think. Well, I've got another little illustration, but I'll have to read it out to you. There's an old couple sat at a counter in a diner, and the old man says to his wife, "Judy, do you see that elderly couple down at the other end of the counter?" And he's looking. And she says, "Yeah, what about them?" And he says, "I was just thinking, that's probably what you and I will look like in about 10 years or so." And she looks at him and she says, "You do realize that's a mirror at the end of the counter, don't you?" It's later than you think. And the future beckons. And there's the day of Christ coming, the Apostle Paul says. That greater Christmas day. Christ has come once before as the suffering servant. Next time he comes, it will be as judge. Verses 9 to 11, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, just as at that first Christmas, people were divided in their reaction to Jesus Christ, so too it will be next time when he comes. The wise men and the shepherds came to worship. Herod and his soldiers came to kill. When Christ comes again on that great day of Christ that Paul calls it in verse 16, people will either love his appearance or be filled with terror. Which side of the line will you fall on? The Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 16, he says, "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." The day of Christ is coming. And the Apostle Paul is looking forward to it. He's looking forward to both rejoicing in his own salvation, in his own presence in heaven. That's having run the race, not in vain. And also he's looking forward to rejoicing in seeing the fruits of his hard work. That's seeing the Philippian believers also there in heaven as Christ's bride. So Paul's not labored in vain. Will you be like the Apostle Paul? Are you rejoicing that the day of Christ is coming? Will you rejoice when the day of Christ comes? Are you ready to bow the knee to him today and confess he is Lord of all, including Lord of your life? Or do you continue to shun him today with only the dread of his coming to look forward to? They say, don't they, those that know these things, that it'd be about 8 months until most people have cleared the debts they ran up in the present, you know, preparing and spending for this Christmas. Will you have settled the debts that you've run up in this life before the dawn of the day of Christ? Hopefully you'll all have settled your credit card before next Christmas. But will you have settled the debts of your life before Christ comes on that great day of Christ? The day of Christ is coming more surely, more certainly than the next 25th of December. We may never get to 2014. The world may never get there, never mind any one of us. We may never get to the end of 2014, the 25th of December. That Christmas day may never dawn. Christ is coming again. And that is an absolute certainty. Where will you stand on that day?